tonight, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go to verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We saw this passage last time. These are promises to the nation of Judah in the face of their upcoming judgment. Now notice verse 12. It says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" That's a question. Of course, we know the obvious answer. It is God.
Amen.
"Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him in knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." I lost my place. Verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth the silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, and he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and maketh judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, he that created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Our title for tonight is this: If God Can't Do It, No One Can. Amen. If God can't do it, no one can. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the services this evening. Brother Clay, why don't you open some prayer for it? Amen. You can be seated. Just to remind you a little bit of how we got to where we are, and I'm not going to go back into it other than to mention it. That is that Judah at this point is facing the assured judgment of God on their sin by way of Babylon. The Babylonian captivity is breathing down their neck, so to speak, and so that's coming very quickly. But God's already assured them that even though they were going to face this judgment, that God would not forget them, that he would not forget the promises that he made to David and to Abraham and to their fathers, and that God was going to make good on all of those. And in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, God reassures them of all this when he says in 40, verse 1, "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably in Jerusalem and cry unto her, for her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God says, be sure, I pardon you of your sin. And all these promises that God made, he was going to fulfill. Verse 3, then it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So God's going to fulfill all these promises. That part of that fulfillment would be coming by way of Christ. In verse 3, we saw the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, as he announced the coming of the Messiah. Those promises would include the gospel. Notice in verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings. That's the good tidings. That's what the word gospel means, that through Israel would come the gospel. And then in verse 10 and 11, the greatest fulfillment of these promises would be the millennial kingdom, where it says in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. All those are millennial promises, that when the Lord returns again, that he will establish his millennial kingdom. And when he does, Israel will receive comfort. He'll receive Israel will receive the blessings that God had promised him, and all those things were going to come upon them. And so the promise is that even though they're going to be in judgment, don't despair. God is going to keep his word and keep his promise. Now, there's two things that I just want you to quickly think with me about concerning these promises. Two things to consider. First of all is this, that while God was going to keep these promises, it was going to look for a time as if he wasn't, because they were going to have to endure the captivity in Babylon. And for a while, it's going to look like God's not paying any attention, or either that, or he's not able to keep his word. So that's what it's going to look like for a time while they're enduring these things. But God promises that even though it may look like that, I am going to keep my word and I am going to fulfill my promises. The second thing is led into by the first is this, that a promise is only as good as the ability or the resources or the strength of the promiser. Right? So for a while, it's going to look like God's not keeping his word. That's going to bring to their mind that, you know, a promise is only as good as the strength or the resources or the ability of the promiser. So God's going to come on the scene now and kind of deal with that in the chapter that we're in tonight. Now, we know this also, how this applies to us is this. We know that in this book are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And so we have many great promises of God to us. And we oftentimes, let's be honest, we worry because of the same things that Israel was concerned about, because we face the same two issues or same two problems. And that is that oftentimes it feels as if God's not paying attention, or that God's not dealing with our problem. We won't verbalize that, but it feels like that sometimes. Come on, you never wondered if God's paying attention? We would never say that, but we ask these questions. What's God doing? I mean, what's going on? Why is God doing this? Why isn't God dealing with it? That's the same thing as saying, is God paying attention? Is God noticing my plight and the circumstance that I'm in? So we deal with that same issue. Maybe I'm the only one. Amen. Do we deal with that same issue, that sometimes we wonder if God's paying attention, or if God's going to deal with something, or if God is, maybe God's unable to help in this circumstance? And the second thing we deal with is the same that they dealt with as well. And that is that our doubting, those things that we worry over, really what we're doing is we're concerned about God's ability, God's resources, God's strength, God's power. Though we never would verbalize that, there are some times where we say things like, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And whether or not we verbalize that or not, it's this mentality of whether or not God has the resources, the ability, the strength to deal with this problem. We're great at giving God, you know, our salvation and trusting him for that, but then we have a real problem, you know, that we have to deal with. And when it comes to the real problems, we wonder whether God can take care of this or deal with it. So we face the same two issues. Does God have the resources, and is God paying attention? Those are the two problems that we face. Now, in our text tonight, God's going to assure Judah that he is far more than they will ever need, that his strength, his resources, his attentiveness is going to be way more than they are ever going to need. And their greatest problems will not in any way tax God's ability, that their greatest need is not in any way going to tax God's resources, and that their need for wisdom is in no way going to tax the wisdom or the resources of God's wisdom, that God is going to be more than they need. And the trouble we share with them is that we always focus, and this is just our nature, and that is that we always focus on the situation rather than God. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. That's the way we are. We focus on the size of the problem, the enormity of the problem. We focus on how much resources it's going to take. We focus on how much wisdom it's going to require. We focus on the ability that a problem or circumstance is going to require. We focus on all that rather than on God. We focus on that rather than what God says in verse 26. Notice, lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them by names by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. And so he says, rather than focus on our problems, we know tonight that we ought to focus on him. Right. Oh, come on. He is the source of our strength, our wisdom, and our ability. Right. And while we know that tonight, we default to focus on our problems. That's the way we always do. And so God's going to assure us that he has plenty of resources to deal with. He's going to assure us that he's bigger than our need, and that if God can't do it, then it cannot be done. Come on, if God can't do it, if you have a problem, and if God can't fix it, it can't be done. If you've got a need God can't meet, you're in serious trouble, because that means it can't be met. And if you need wisdom that God can't provide, then that means that you need wisdom that cannot be met. Isn't it funny how we many times will doubt whether God can do something, and we start being concerned about whether God's abilities or God's resources are going to meet that need. So we step in then with our plan B to try to fix it, as if God can't do it, we can. I mean, if God can't do it, don't worry, Jeff Merritt can handle it. My wisdom, my resources, my ability will take care of it if God can. I'm just telling you tonight that if God can't do it, it can't be done. There are things that I can't do, right? But there's nothing God can't do. So if it can't be done, God can't do it. If God can't do it, it can't. You got it. It can't be done. That's what happens when you repeat it too much. Now, what's going to happen in our text tonight is that God's going to assure Judah that it absolutely can be done through his power. And he's going to give us several things. And this text is pretty easy to understand, but it ought to be a blessing if you're awake tonight as we're going to go through the things we're going to talk about. First thing I want you to notice, he's going to show us the greatness of God. This whole chapter is about how great God is, just how big he is, and just how powerful he is. We know that intellectually, but a lot of times we forget that in our daily life, just how big he is. Because we know this, our problems are not measured by the size of the problem, they're measured by the size of our God. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, he's going to try to convince us just how big God is. So first thing I want you to see is this in verse 12. First thing that we see here is that God is greater than all creation. God is greater than all creation. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales or the hills in a balance? All of that equates to the fact that God is greater than all creation. He should be greater than all creation, considering the fact that God is the creator. You know, the creation is never greater than the creator. And so since God is the creator, we automatically know that he's greater than all of creation. But Isaiah is going to give us some examples, or God's going to, through the prophet Isaiah, some examples of why, four or so examples, of why God is greater than creation. First of all, notice verse 12, God can measure all the waters of the earth in the hollow or the palm of one hand. So if we took all the waters of the earth, now this is an anthropomorphism, which is simply a fancy way of saying that God's given human attributes here so that we can understand him. We know God's a spirit, he doesn't have a hand. Right. Say amen. Amen. But he gives him a hand, human attributes, to help us understand. We understand what it means, the hollow of the hand. And so he says that God is so great, so powerful, that when it comes to creation, he can measure all the waters of the earth in just the palm of one of his hands. So if we took all the waters of the earth, that's seas, oceans, lakes, rivers, creeks, brooks, all those things, plus all the water under the earth, God could measure all of that in the palm of one hand. I was reading this, scientists measure water on the earth by way of cubic miles. You know what a cubic mile is. It's a cube that's a mile in every dimension. And then a cubic mile of water would be how much water you could put inside that cube that's 1 mile in dimension. Now, scientists estimate this, that when it comes to the water of the earth, scientists estimate that there are 332,500,000 cubic miles of water on the earth. I would say it's far more than that, because no matter how much they think, they've got no idea how much water is under the earth, all right? And so there's at least, we know this much, 332,500,000, 32.5 million cubic miles of water. And Isaiah assures us that our God could measure all of that in the palm of one hand. That's a great God. When he can measure the waters of all the earth in the palm of one hand. This is an enormous number. I can't get my mind around 332.5 million cubic miles of water. But no matter whether I can get my mind around it or not, it's simply a drop of water in the palm of the hand of our God. That's how great he is. He's greater than all creation. Second thing we notice is that he's greater than all creation because he meted out the heavens in a span. That's what it says in verse 12. In the Old Testament era, I'm sure you're aware, they didn't have a worldwide recognized standard of measurement yet. There weren't any inches or millimeters or whatever there is, imperial or whatever the wrong one is. Amen. But they didn't have a standardized measure yet. And so what they would do oftentimes is they would measure things by the span of a man's hand. A span of the hand was the distance between these four fingers when they were combined of an average sized man. That was a span. It wasn't exact, but at least it was some way to measure. And so he talks about the span of the hand. Now notice what it says in verse 12. He says, who hath measured the water of the earth in the hollow of his hand? God can hold all the waters of the earth, 332.5 million square cubic miles of water, like a drop of water in his hand. And he meted out the heaven as a span. God's so great, Isaiah says, God's so big, so powerful, that he could take all the planets, all the suns, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the universes, all of the heavens, and God could lay them in his hand, and they wouldn't measure more than a span. His four fingers. Isn't that something?
Yes.
Think of what he could hold in two hands. All the water of the earth in one hand, and all the heavens in the other hand, and it wouldn't be greater than four fingers of his hand. He says God's greater than creation. Come on, I got excited about this in the office today. I was over there, so Caroline couldn't hear me, but I was excited about it. Thirdly, God's so great that he can comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. Most of us couldn't comprehend the dust in our house. But God can comprehend the dust of the earth. Not that my house is dusty, but comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure. In verse 12, it says this, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. The word comprehend means to hold or to place in a container for the purpose of measuring. It's what the Hebrew word means. God's so big, so powerful, so great that he could take all of the dust of the earth and put it in a beaker or a container, if you will, and he could understand how many particles of dust there are on the earth. Don't tell me God doesn't know about your problems. God can comprehend the particles of dust in the earth. He can hold all the water of the earth in the palm of his hand. All of the universe in the heavens would fit between his four fingers, and he can comprehend the amount of dust there is on the earth. That's how great God is and how much greater he is than all of creation. Fourthly, God's so big, so strong, so mighty. God's so big, so strong, and so mighty that he could take all of the mountains and all of the hills of the earth and set them on a balance and know how much they weigh. Look what it says in verse 12. I would say he probably already knows. This is for our benefit. Verse 12, it says, and weighed the mountains in a scales and the hills in a balance. It's as if God, he says, God's so big and so mighty that he can take the Himalayas and put them on a scale, and he can take Mount Everest and he can put it on the scale, and he can take the Cascades and set it on a scale so that he can find out how much they weigh. Come on, your God can pluck up a mountain and set it on a scale so he can find out how much it weighs. Our God is greater than all creation. How great is God? Greater than all creation. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1. God's assuring Judah and us that God is fully capable of keeping his promises. God's assuring us that he's fully capable, his resources, ability, and power is fully capable to meet all your needs. Come on, there's not a need you have God is not capable of meeting. And one of the reasons we know that is because God is greater than all creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God's so great, he'll outlast creation. Matter of fact, God's going to take all this stuff that he holds in the palm of his hand, that he measures with the fingers of his other hand, and one of these days he's going to fold it all up as a garment and remake it, we're told in the book of Revelation. So God's greater than all creation. If you believe that tonight, say amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's not whine. Amen. God is greater than all of creation. If God can't do it, It can't be done, all right, because he's greater. I'm pretty confident that we're not greater than all creation. But God is, and he can meet our greatest need. So first of all, Isaiah says, when it comes to the promises of God, can God keep these exceeding great and precious promises that he's made to us in his word? Absolutely, because he is greater than all creation. Then secondly, not only is he greater than all creation, but secondly, God is greater than all human intellect. He is greater than all human intellect. Verse 13. I know you thought you were the smartest guy in the room. Amen. But God is. He's greater than all human intellect. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? We tried it. Oh, come on. We try that. God, you know what we really need to do here? God, what I really need is, this is us being God's counselor. Isaiah asks, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, or who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him in knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? He says, who's taught the Lord? Who's given God all this information? He gives us several things here about God's intellect. First of all, notice he says God's greater than all man's wisdom. He needs nobody to tell him. God didn't need anyone to tell him or to advise him as to what to do, or as to what needs to be done. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Nobody has instructed God as to what needs to be done. Now, I do that all the time in my life. God, here's what we need to do. God, here's what I need. Here's what needs to be done. Isaiah says, God is greater than our wisdom and our knowledge. God's greater than all human intellect. How foolish of us to go to God and tell him what needs to be done. He says, who, this is a rhetorical question, is it? Who would dare to instruct God as to what needs to be done? Because God's greater than all human intellect. But not only is that true, he needs no one to tell him what needs to be done. In verse 13, but if you notice the first part of verse 14, he needs no one to tell him what's just, or to explain to him what the right thing to do is, or what is right, or what is just, or what is equal. Verse 14. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment? He says, who's taught God what's right to do? How many times do we hear man say, well, if there's a God, he should do this. And if there's a God and he's just, then he should do it this way. And if there is a God and he's righteous, if your God is really just, this is the way it should be done. Isaiah says, who is man to counsel God on what's right and what's just? God doesn't need anybody to instruct him, because God is greater in wisdom than any man or any person. He's greater than all human wisdom and human intellect. Notice this at the end of verse 14. He needs not a man or a woman who God himself has created to instruct him or help him to understand anything. The end of verse 14, or the second part of verse 14, he says, and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. You know that God doesn't need our help in understanding what's going on? We spend a lot of our time, prayer time, praying that, don't we? I do. Come on, sometimes I'm going, God, do you understand what's going on? God doesn't need anybody to instruct him in his understanding or helping. You know, God's not in heaven going, boy, I tell you what, I had no idea what was going on until, you know, Jeff Merrick got down and instructed me and told me about what was going on. I had no idea what was going on in Steve Scott's life until he told me, or Tony Piper's, or Jeremy Marksmark. I had no idea what was going on until someone instructed me. So it says God is greater than all human intellect. He doesn't need anyone to explain to him what's right and what's just. He doesn't need anybody to explain to him what should be done. He doesn't need anybody to explain unto him anything or give him any knowledge, because he possesses all wisdom. And so he's greater than all human understanding. He's greater than all creation, and he's greater than all human understanding. Look over in the book of Romans, if you will. Paul covered this in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 33. Here's how Paul put it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom all be a glory forever. Amen. Paul said the same thing. God doesn't need instruction or knowledge or wisdom. He possesses all these things. He is greater than all of us when it comes to wisdom and knowledge. Look in Job chapter 38. You want to read You want to read four, what should be four humbling chapters, read Isaiah or Job 38, 39, 40, and 41. This is where Job gets a little bit discouraged because of his circumstances. I understand that. And as a result of that, he seeks to instruct God in wisdom and knowledge. And for four chapters, God reads him the riot act. Amen. For four chapters, God makes it clear to Job, I don't need your input, for four straight chapters. And in Job 38, we're not going to read four chapters, don't worry. But in Job, are you there? I wish I was. Hang on a minute. Job. See, you're already ahead of me now. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. This is after Job says, what's going on in my life? And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words of knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And for four chapters, God peppers Job with all of these questions. And it says in verse 9, for example, he says, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling for it, and break up it for my decree place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? Hast thou caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked might be shaken out of it? It has turned its clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked thy light withhold, and so forth. Hath thou, verse 16, hath thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have thy gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it at all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and thou shouldest know the paths of the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast born, or because the number of thy days is great? We don't have time to read all of this, but if you go through all four chapters, God just simply plasters Job. He says, where were you when I made the sun? And where were you when I made the earth? Explain to me the rain and the snow and the environment and all the way the earth and the creation works. He says, were you there in the beginning? Were you born with all of this knowledge? And of course, the whole point is that God is greater than all human intellect. And that includes you and I. He's smarter than we are. And so God is greater, and God can keep his word and his promises because he's greater in us. He's greater than all creation. And then secondly, he's greater than all human intellect. And then thirdly, in the book of Isaiah, thirdly, God is greater than all creation. He's greater than all human intellect. And then thirdly, he's greater than all the nations of the earth combined. He is greater than all the nations of the earth combined in their might. Verse 15. It says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. He says that God is greater than all the nations of the earth combined. Notice in verse 15, first of all, we're told that the nations in their might in comparison to God are but a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket can mean several things. It might refer to a drop of water in a bucket. It may be referring to a drop of water running down the side of a bucket. It may be running or referring to a drop of water splashed out of a bucket. It doesn't really matter, does it? Whatever it is, Isaiah uses it to picture just how minuscule the power and the might of the nations of the earth are in comparison to the power and the might of God. He says, compared to God, their strength is but a drop of a bucket, no more than a drop of water. I don't know if you know this or not tonight. This is not a science class, but you do understand there's not much power in a drop of water running down the side of a bucket. And he says, in comparison to God, the power of the nations are nothing but a drop of water running down the side of a bucket. We think about the great power might of America. We boast about our great power, our great military power. We can blow stuff up. Amen. We've got this great power to be able to do that. Now, God says of all the nations of the earth combined, he says their strength in comparison to God is but a drop of water in a bucket. If that's the case, where does that leave us as a single country? We're pretty powerless in the face of God, because God's power in comparison to the nations of this earth are as nothing. Secondly, not only is the power of all the nations of the earth as a drop of a bucket, But then secondly, he says, all the nations of the earth are no more than a grain of dust compared to God. Look what he says in verse 15. He says, behold, the nations are as a drop of bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. He says that the nations of the earth compared to God are but a grain of dust in comparison to him. What Isaiah is saying is this. If you took all the nations of the earth and you put them on a balance, if you took America and Russia and China and all the other nations that are out there, and we took all of them and somehow put them on a balance scale, and then we put God on the other side, he says it would be like weighing God against a particle of dust, because God is so much greater and so much bigger. This is good. I know you don't look like it's good, but it's good. Amen. God is bigger than all the nations of the earth. You're thinking. That's what it is. You're pondering the greatness of God. It's amazing, isn't it, though? He says, if you take, of course, this is speaking anthropomorphically. He says, if we take all these nations and put them on a scale and put God on the other side, it'd be like weighing him against nothing, because God is so great and so big, and the nations of the earth are so insignificant and so small. Then thirdly, God is so great that the continents and the land masses of the nations are as nothing. Look what he says at the end of verse 15. He says, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You know what a very little thing is? It's a very little thing. He says, now the word isles in your Bible can mean several things. It can refer to islands, it can refer to coastal areas, or it can refer to land masses. And since the context here is the nations of the earth, it's most likely being used here in context of land mass. All right, so what it says is that if God were to choose to pick up all the land mass of the earth, he says it would be like God bending down and picking up a piece of lint off a piece of material. It'd be like God picking up a very little thing. Well, come on, think about it. He can hold all the waters of the earth in one hand. I'm going to try to get you revved up here one way or the other. He can hold all the waters of the earth in one hand. He can measure all creation in the four fingers of the other. His intellect is greater than all mankind, and he's more powerful than all the nations of the earth. And if God wanted to pick up all the landmass of all the nations of the earth, it would be like picking up a piece of lint off the carpet. That's how big he is and how great he is. Be like picking up a very, you can see very little thing. It'd be like picking up a very little thing. You know, we drive across the country, you see these vast areas out west, how big our country is. God says, I can pick it up like a very little thing. Because God's greater than all creation. He's greater than all the nations of the earth. He says he can pick it up as a very little thing. He's so big that if you've been over and picked up the mass of the earth, it would be as nothing. Fourthly, God is so great that no nation could ever offer sufficient sacrifice comparable to his greatness. Look what it says in verse 16. In Lebanon, Lebanon is a mountain range. And we heard, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you've read of the forests of Lebanon. It says, in Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. He says, God in his greatness is so great and so big. You know, we offer God sacrifices. We give him the sacrifice of praise. We tithe. We should be tithing anyway. We tithe. Every now and then we'll do something for God. We feel like we've done such a big thing. You know, I've given so much and I've done so much. You know, you get your year in giving statement, you go, look what I gave. That's pretty good. Look at all that we've given. Look at all we've gave. I've given God so much and I've done this for God and I've done that for God. Isaiah says that if we were to take all the animals in the entire Lebanon mountain range and the entire Lebanon forest, and we were to take all those animals to offer them for sacrifice, and we were to use all the wood of the forest of Lebanon to burn them, it would be as nothing compared to the greatness of God. Aren't you glad that God appreciates our little? When he says, if we were to burn all the animals in the forest of Lebanon, in the mountain, in the Lebanon range, and use all the woods of the forest of Lebanon by which to offer them for sacrifice, it would not be enough because of his greatness. Then fifthly, God is so much greater than the nations that when compared to greatness, to the greatness of God, it would be like comparing him to less than nothing. Look what it says in verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Now, this verse is not talking about God's attitude toward the nations. We know that God cares for us, Say amen. God loves us. God cares about the nations of men. This is not talking about God's attitude. It's talking about their might in comparison. He says, comparatively in their might and their ability and their wisdom, compared to God, they are as nothing. And he really makes two statements in verse 17. He says, all nations before him are as nothing. When he says all nations, he's not talking about combined. He's talking about every nation, each nation, individual nation, compared to God, is as nothing. America, in comparison to God, our might, in comparison to God, we are as nothing. The power and might of Russia, in comparison to God, is as nothing. The power and might of China or Korea or whatever nation you want to take, all of those nations individually are as nothing in comparison to God. So first of all, each and every nation, compared to God, is as nothing. But then second statement in verse 17 is, if we counted them all up together, they are counted to him. If we were to take them and count them up, combine them, put them all together, they would be less than nothing. How much is less than nothing? Vanity. Nothing. Empty. Completely empty. He said, if we took all of this and combined it together with all of our might and strength and power and politics and all of these things, put it all together. Now, we know Washington would be less than nothing already, but we took all the might and power and put it all together, it would be less than nothing. Because God is greater than all the nations of the earth. To us are given great and exceeding precious promises. Sometimes it looks like he's not paying attention. And sometimes, because of our fleshly nature, we wonder if God can do it. Isaiah comes along and says, well, let me help you with that. God is greater than all creation. God is greater than the intellect of man. God is greater than all the nations of the earth. God is greater than all these things. God is greater than all the nations of men. Then fourthly, God is greater than all man's gods and all man's images and all man's false religions. Look what it says in verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold, or spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. And he seeketh, you don't want your God rotten, amen. And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that it shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Let me say this before I forget it. Every time you and I fret about anything, we ought to remember verse 21. Maybe we ought to memorize that so we can help each other. Brother, would you? I don't know what I'm going to do. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not understood from the beginning? Verse 21 says, verse 21, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom again will ye liken me, or to whom will I be equal, saith the Holy One of Israel. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, he hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob? Speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord. So we see that God is greater than all the false images of God in verses 18 through 25. Now notice this. First of all, God is so big. He is so powerful. He is so great in his omniscience, his ability to know anything, that it's impossible to liken him to any image or any picture or any imagination. Right. One of the reasons why God commands us not to make any graven image of him is not simply so that we won't bow down before idols, but because of the fact that he cannot be copied, he cannot be imagined, he cannot be portrayed in an image. Because how do you portray the greatness of God or the omniscience of God or the omnipotence of God? How do we express that in any kind of image? And he gives us two rhetorical statements in verse 18 when he says this, to whom will ye liken God? What do you compare God to? If you had to explain God to somebody who has never heard of him or never seen him, how do you compare him? What image do you take on earth and say, this is what God is like? What image do you turn to and say, oh, by the way, he holds all the waters of the earth in the palm of his hand. You can measure all the universe by four of his fingers. He's greater than all the nations of the earth, and he's greater than all the intellect of man. And look right here's a picture of exactly what he's like. He says, what can you liken me to? We can't liken him to anything. He is unique. In his person and his greatness and his power. You can't take a picture and say, this is Jesus, this is God. How do you take an idol? How do you make a calf or an idol or some other thing and then stand it up and say, well, this is what God's like? Everything we compare him to fails and falls so far short it's incomparable. He says, what will you liken me to? Notice the other rhetorical question in verse 18. Or what likeness will you compare unto him? What possible image could we make of him? What possible idol could we make of him? Because of his greatness and his power. That doesn't stop man from doing it. And he gives us an example of that in verse 19 and 20. He says, the workman melteth a graven image. Here we have a wealthy man in verse 19. The wealthy man, he takes gold or he takes silver and he takes it to the silversmith or goldsmith. And he has the goldsmith or silversmith fashion him a god. Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast his silver chains. He says, the wealthy man, he gets himself an idol. You know, and a wealthy man needs a wealthy looking god. And so he takes his idol and his image, and he takes it to the silversmith and the goldsmith. He melts gold and pours over top of it. And now he has a god. Now the wealthy man bows down before it. This is how ludicrous this is. He makes it, then he bows down before it. And he pleads to it for help. And he seeks wisdom from it. And he sacrifices to it. And he worships it. That which he's made with his own hands. In the next verse, verse 20, isn't it? Verse 19 or 20, whichever it is. In verse 20. Here we have a poor man. He can't afford a golden god or an elaborate god. So what he does is he goes out in the woods and finds a tree that will not rot. He finds some type of hardwood that doesn't rot well. And so he finds himself a carver of wood. And he has the carver of wood come out into his field and he carves this tree into a god. Now that he's carved it into a god, he worships it and bows down before it. And seeks help from it, and guidance from it, and direction from it, and protection from it. His god is so false, notice what it says in verse 2, it can't be moved. When your god's a tree, it's not moving, all right? At least the wealthy man can pick his up and carry it with him and stick it on his dashboard, amen? But the poor man can't do that. His god can't be moved because it's a tree. And he bows down. You got a pretty poor god when he can't move. And he says he bows down before it. And of course, we're familiar with this. People do this all over the world in religions. They make little gods and then bow down to them. They make a little image and stick it on a dashboard and count on that to protect them. You'd be far better off putting your seatbelt on. All right? Because God is greater than all the idols and the gods of man. You can't compare God to anything. You can't make an image of God. You can't tell your children. We can try to get our children to understand the greatness of God. But there's nothing we can point to on earth and say, this is what God's like. Because he's incomparable. Can't be compared to anything. God's greatness is such that it makes man's feeble attempt at making themselves a god look so foolish that it's hard to express in words or our understanding. Look what he says in verse 21. It's reason he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? He's talking about God. Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He says to them, what are you doing? Do you not understand? Do you not know who God is? Do you not understand his power and his might? Has it not been explained to you? Have we not understood from the foundations of the earth the greatness of God? That God is greater than creation? That God is greater than the nations of the world? That God is greater than all human intellect? That God is greater than all the gods, little g, that man can possibly come up with? Have you not known these things? Do you not understand them? Have you not comprehended them? And I would dare say tonight that God could say the same to us as Isaiah was here and he sees us fretting and worrying over all our little stuff. Don't you imagine Isaiah would come along and say, have you not known? Have you not understood? And when we move into our plan B and C and we start tinkering with things to make stuff work in our life because God's not moving fast enough, Isaiah would say, what are you doing? Have you not known? Have you not understood? Have you not sat through church? Have you not learned anything about the greatness of God? That God is able to meet all these needs and provide all of our need for wisdom. That God can do all these things. He says man's ignorance in forming their idols and their gods. Man's attempt to create an image as great as God is less than vanity. It's more than foolish. He says in verse 22, he says, have you not known these things? Look what he says in verse 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. He sits on the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That's us. And he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. And he spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. And he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, this shall not be planted. Yea, this shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them. And he says, all God has to do is blow, and all the greatness of man becomes as stubble. Isaiah says, do you not know this? Do you not understand it? Has it not been explained to you? I know tonight that, well, let me say that. Verse 25 again is rhetorical because it would be foolish to try to answer it in verse 25. To whom will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. When he gets done with all of this, he says, to whom will ye liken me? It's not that, listen, it's not that the greatness of the majesty of God can't be seen. Because all those questions, have you not known, have you not seen, have you not heard? Those are rhetorical questions. What's the answer to all of them? Come on, what's the answer to all of them? Yes, we know, we've seen, we've heard. The Bible says that it's so apparent in the book of Romans that even if a man never gets saved, he's still guilty before God because it's clearly seen from the creation of the world, the power and the might of God. You don't have to have a Bible to know that God is. All you got to do is look up. Now, you can't find enough knowledge in creation to get saved, but you can certainly find enough knowledge in salvation to say, there's a God out there, and I need to know Him. And so these things are clear. We know them, we understand them, we've heard them. And it's not the greatness and the majesty of God that can't be seen. It can absolutely be seen. It's not a problem with man's eyes. It's a problem with his sinful heart. Because we refuse to see that which is obvious knowledge that God is. There's nothing more ignorant on the face of the planet than evolution. To claim that God did not create all things. There's nothing dumber than the Big Bang Theory. Absolutely nothing more ignorant than the fact that all of this happened because of an explosion. It's like the dozens and dozens of illustrations. It's like saying, you know, that an explosion in a junkyard created an iPhone. And an iPhone in comparison to creation is nothing. You know, if you were, it's like saying that an explosion in a junkyard created what you drove in tonight. Well, I don't know how it happened. It just exploded and boom, there it was. Well, where did the stuff in the junkyard come from? I don't know. But it blew up. And here's my car. To this, Isaiah would say, have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not understood? It would be impossible to calculate the number of accidents that it would take to take an amoeba to a human being. Right. And the complexity of the human mind. Right. We still can't make a computer that can calculate and function like the human mind. Yes. And we're supposed to believe that something slithered out of the water and through a series of countless accidents over billions of years became a college sophomore. Isaiah would say, have you not known? And the truth is, man knows. I'm not saying all that stuff to be silly. I'm saying man knows. And those things are just the demonstration of the fact that it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Man's refusal to see the greatness and the might of God. Isn't it a shame, though, when God's own people sometimes make him so small? And then, fifthly, God is greater than creation. God is greater than all human intellect. God is greater than nations of the world combined. And all man's gods for which they make for themselves. And just in case you haven't gotten it yet, in verse 26, he says, God is greater than everything. Everything. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one thing that he does fails. It says that God created all things by the power of his might, but in the power of his intellect, he named everything. He named the stars, I don't know what you call a star, but he named all the stars. He named all the suns. He named all the planets. He named everything that he made. And he knows their name and he calls them by name. I have four children and I can't keep their name straight half the time. God created all the heavens and the earth. He created everything that is, and he named everything he made, and he knows it by name. He knows the name of every star, every sun, every galaxy, every animal, every flower, every plant. He knows them all because of the power of his intellect and his creative ability. What the point that he's making is, this being so, stop trying to make a God in your image and look up to the one that is. That's why he says what he does in verse 26. As Isaiah 40 says, lift up your eyes on high and turn to him. You know, man talks today about what God is to him, and he thinks he can decide what God is like or justify his behavior by redefining who God is. And they may not take gold to a goldsmith, or they may not find a tree that doesn't rot and find him a carver, but it's the same thing. Anytime you and I try to make the incomparable God over into an image like our own, it's idolatry. And God says, just look unto me. Isn't it amazing what man will do? I need help in life. So I'll create an image. I'll take an idol and I'll cover it in gold and I'll seek help from it. Well, I'll carve a tree and I'll fall down and plead for it for help. No. I'll do my plan B. I got these people I can go to, and these people over here can help me, and this person's plugged over here, and if I can work all of this out, then everything will come together for my good. And God, in verse 26, says, look up. Look up to the one who's greater than all creation, who's greater than all the nations of the earth, who's greater than all man's intellect, who's greater than all the gods and all the things that we create to take his place. Just look up to him. Because if God can't do it, what? Nobody can. If God can't do it. And if he can't help you, friend, you're in serious trouble. Because if he can't do it, nobody can. God is greater than all things. The only right response to the one true God is to lift your eyes up to the Word of God and see him for who he is, and humble yourself in confession of sin and repentance and trust in him. What's all this mean to us? It's not a complicated passage, and the application is pretty simple. What's all this mean to Judah and to us? First of all, considering all that we've seen of God's greatness and power and intellect and wisdom, why would we ever believe that we have any justification for questioning God concerning our circumstances? Look what it says in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? What he's saying is this. He says, what do you mean God doesn't know about your circumstance? Well, who are you to say, why is God doing this? Who are we to question God? Who are we to think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't know, that God doesn't understand? He's greater than all human intellect. Right. If you think you've got it figured out, God's got it figured out. Because he's greater than all human intellect. He says, how ridiculous it is to think that God doesn't understand, or we question our circumstance. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? How silly it is of us to say, well, I don't know what God's doing. I'm not sure what God's doing. God's not doing anything fast enough, so therefore I need to get involved, and I've got to do this, and God's not moving. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not learned anything? That God is greater than all these things. Secondly, why would the people of God ever think that such a God was such a God that when we lift up our eyes unto him, we cannot go on? Listen, as long as God's on the throne, we can go on.
Right.
Verse 27, he knows your circumstances, and you can press on when you know him. Verse 28, look what it says. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary, neither there's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases their strength. Who does he increase strength to? Those who look up, who look unto him. Those who stop this stuff about, well, God doesn't know, God doesn't understand, things are so bad, I must act, I must move. Isaiah says, no, do you not know, do you not understand? Look unto him. And when we do, he says, God give us strength to the weak. Do you believe that tonight?
Amen.
No, I mean really, do you believe that? Come on, do you believe that God has enough strength to help you get through your problems? And through your might? We just have to look unto Him. Look what it goes on to say in verse 30. Even the youth shall faint. Even teenagers can't keep up with God. Even two-year-olds don't have as much energy as God does. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. A lot of us probably have that verse on our house someplace, or on a plaque somewhere. But it's based on the greatness of God, and the power of God, and the might of God. And the reason we get discouraged is never because of the size of the problem. You understand that, don't you? We know this. We don't get discouraged because of the size of the problem. Well, preacher, you understand, I'm so discouraged because my problem is so big. You don't understand, preacher, I'm discouraged because things are so bad. Things are so terrible. This situation is so horrific. That's why I'm discouraged. No, we don't get discouraged because of the size of our problem. We get discouraged because of the size of our God. It doesn't matter how big your problem is if your God's big enough. Come on, does that make sense? We only get discouraged when we think our problem's bigger than our God. The whole point that Isaiah's trying to make is this. I know that's not good English, but there ain't nothing bigger than your God. There's no problem bigger than He is. There's no situation bigger than He is. There's no problem greater than His wisdom or knowledge or might. Why? Because He's greater than all creation. Come on, He holds the water of the earth in the hollow of His hand. And all of creation will fit between four of His fingers. Excuse me, He's greater than all human intellect. He's more powerful than all the nations of the earth. And they're but a drop of a bucket in comparison to Him. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not understood? Why are we so down? Because we're so focused on our problem that our problem is bigger than our God. Where Isaiah says, just look unto Him. Listen, if you're not saved this evening, if you're not one of His children, I don't know Wednesday night many of us are saved, but if you're not saved, you're not one of His children, then you need to make things right with the God of Isaiah 40. Because this is not the God of the modern church movement. This is the God in Isaiah chapter 40. I don't even have time tonight to get into how Isaiah 40 should affect worship in the modern church age. We need to get right with Him, because if you think you're going to stand before the God of Isaiah 40 and have some kind of discussion about how good you are, you're in serious trouble. Amen. If you think you're going to stand before the God of Isaiah 40 and talk about how you know people who did things worse than you and how you're a pretty good person, you're in serious trouble. You need to get saved. You may not be forming or making images concerning your idea of who God is, but when you try to make God what you want Him to be, it's the same exact thing. The only reason people do this, like I said, is because of the pride of the heart. Too proud to admit I need to get saved. Too proud to admit that I am not as great as the God of Isaiah 40. I need to get right with Him. If you're saved tonight, it's not about the size of your need or the size of your problem. It's about the size. It's not about the size of your resources or the size of your intellect. It all comes down to how big your understanding of God is. How big you understand God to be. Listen, when God is little in your eyes, your problems will always be insurmountable. When God is small in your eyes, then you will always be in that situation where you must, and you've got to, and I have to. Because when God is small, your problems become insurmountable. When God is the God of Isaiah 40, then trials and problems are survivable. Matter of fact, when your God is the God of Isaiah 40, problems are opportunities for victory. Because we serve a great God. And God can make all these things take place. He knows the name of every star. He probably knows yours. He knows the name of everything He created. And considering the fact that you're more vitally important to Him than everything else that He created, He probably knows who you are. And He probably knows who your problems are and your trials are. And He's given us these great, great promises. So when you're tempted to deal with things on your own or in your own wisdom and your own plan, before you give up and get discouraged and quit and pout and quit church and get everybody around you discouraged and depressed and you're ready to hang it up and give up and give in. Just remember, if God can't do it, no one can. And God can do it. He's given us great and exceeding precious promises. I can give you great and exceeding precious promises. I just don't have the power to back most of them up. God does. There's not a promise in this book God didn't have the power and the resources and the wisdom to carry out. So before you start taking things into your hands and under your control because you don't think God's moving fast enough or paying attention or not getting it done, remember, we are but a drop in the bucket compared to His might and strength. What's our plan? Look unto Him. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will.